Right, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is dealing with the priorities that Timothy ought to have in the ministry. And the first one is personal, down through verse 10. The second, then, is priorities as far as the church is concerned, and then his private priorities, verses 14 through 16. So we're looking, first of all, on Timothy, his personal priorities. Just to be brief, I'll put personal on the overhead. And it takes in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And there are two basic things that Timothy is to do. Number one, he is commanded to feed on doctrine. So first, personal priority is feeding on doctrine, verses 6 and 7. Emphasis on feeding on doctrine. And the emphasis is twofold. It is, first of all, positive aspect, and that's chapter 4 through 4, verse 6, what he is to do in a positive way, where we read in verse 6 that he is constantly to be nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Then verse 7 becomes negative. Have nothing to do. So we begin with the personal priorities of Timothy, beginning in chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things, and we discussed last time what these things are, these things go to the content of verses 1 through 4. What are these things? Number 1, a coming departure from the faith. Point that out. 2, an embracing of false doctrine. Point that out. Number 3, the ultimate source of it is satanic. And then, having pointed out those things to people, he is to do the positive teaching, and the answer to wrong teaching is correct teaching. And that's verses 4 and 5. Now let's begin here with verse 6, when he says, constantly nourished. Constantly nourished. Now, when I talk about this from the standpoint of the Greek New Testament and use the word nourished, that may or may not be your interlinear. I don't want to say translation. Interlinears kind of try and match word for word as much as they can. But if you have NASB, you've got the word nourished, and that's the word we want to focus on. If you have an interlinear, tell me what word you have. And I hope Debbie Wellhite is not the only one that is not timid. King James is nourished. NASB is nourished. And what does your interlinear have?
Being nourished.
Being nourished? Okay. Now, what you want to be able to do is, can you find the Greek word that it's from? The word nourished is something like this. It has in, treph, like that, and then the ending is this. Now remember, we said that all Greek words are inflected, but that means this. You can always find a stem. Can you see there the word in, I guess I could spell it right. Can you see the word in? Treph. How many see it? In treph. And forget the end of it. In treph is from the word in treph. Oh. Now there's an easy way. Remember we said that the Greek dictionary would begin by saying I lose luo. And then it will take that ending and give form after form after form after form, but it always goes back to the one stem word, lu. Lu-o, lu-aminas, lu-usi, lu-u. and so forth. You've always got that stem. And so when you look at the word there in your interlinear, you've got intrephamenos, right? Intrephamenos. And you take off the first part, and that is the stem. It is from the word intrepho. Now, what do we know about that word? Number one, we know intrepho is passive. It's a passive word. And that simply means Timothy has allowed himself to be acted on by the Word of God. Passive voice means the subject is acted on. And so what do we learn, first of all, from intrepho? Intrepho is passive voice. And it means Timothy is allowing himself to be acted upon by the Word of God. So it is something that is happening to him. It's not something he is doing for himself. It does not mean he is nourishing himself. It means he is being nourished. Passive voice. The second thing we know about that that word is it is present tense. And present tense means Timothy is being nourished. He is allowing it to happen, and he's doing it what? All of the time. He's always being nourished in the words of the faith. So, to paraphrase verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly being nourished or allowing yourself to be always nourished on the words of the faith. So this is his attitude toward Christian truth and Christian doctrine. He is simply saying, I, Timothy, am willing and ready to be acted upon. I do not come to Scripture as its critic. I come to Scripture to be changed. And this is all involved in the passive voice. Now, when we have the word nourished, the Greek dictionary gives a little different meaning for the word nourished. And that is, the word nourish means to rear or train. To rear or train. It's used of childhood development. So Timothy says, I am constantly allowing present tense, allowing myself, passive voice, to be reared up, to be trained on the words of faith. And what do we mean by the words of the faith? Remember, the words the faith always refer to body of doctrine. And the words of the faith, then, would be the words of Scripture that embody Christian truth. For example, when we say the word redemption, redemption embodies certain things that we all believe. It's part of the faith. When we say the word propitiate embodies all the things that we believe. And so we could paraphrase verse 6 for meaning. He is constantly nourished on the words of Christian doctrine. The words of Christian doctrine. And of sound teaching, or literally, good teaching, which you have been following. Question from reading this verse. Is Timothy being told to do something that he hasn't done? Or is he being reminded of something that is already going on? And you should be able to answer that from the last words of verse 6. The words of Christian doctrine and sound teaching or good teaching which you have been following. Question. Why would he need to repeat this? If Timothy is doing fine, if he's moving along okay, why does Paul need to teach him this? Betty's always had the ability. The minute I begin to empty the trash, the minute I pick it up, she says, don't forget to empty the trash. And that always irritates me because I'm in the act of doing it right now. And so the same thing could be, here's Timothy. He is rearing himself day in and day out, allowing himself to be affected by the Word of God. Why would he come along and say, Paul, I'm already doing that? Can you get the answer from a book that we just studied? 2 Peter is a book of what? Things to remember, not to forget. And so he gives this exhortation to Timothy, not because he's not doing it, because he is. He's giving this to Timothy because we need to be reminded of these things over and over again. And Paul says, I know you're following them. I know you're tracking out. Okay, you're following these things. You're doing very well. Now, let me ask you. If you followed in your interlinear and got the word in trepho, we told you what? Three things about it. What it means to rear. Passive voice, it means he was nourished, not the nourisher. He was the one being acted upon. And present tense, he's doing it for himself all of the time. And you get that right out of the grammar of the word. Now, so many people in terms of Bible study will look at a task, or really any task, and say, it is so long. I will never, ever get there. How do you get anywhere that you ever get in your whole life? The only way we move from point A to point B is step by step by step by step. And therefore, if you've come in tonight and at least know that the word here is entrepho, that's the one the Holy Spirit chose, and what he said about it, you had advanced not light years, you haven't mastered the major prophets, but you've moved that much. And progress is always seen in retrospect. My dad used to, I know he was disappointed, but in the closet in the bedroom, maybe some of you have been exposed to this, when I was, I think, 5, he put the number 5 on the inside of the door and measured the top of my head. Then next year on birthday, 6, 7, 8, 9, and of course between 12 and 13, there was a big leap. I got all the way up to 5'7". You imagine that? At age between 12 and 13. Now I can look back and say, here's where I was, here's where I was the next year and the next year. Did you feel this on a daily basis? Well, I could just literally, even in my most growing years, can't when you're growing up, couldn't you feel your head getting bigger or taller? No, it was imperceptible. And growth is always imperceptible. So just begin plugging away. And if you can do nothing more than this week or next week, at least say that's an E, that's an N sound, that's a T, that's a R, that's an E, that's a PH. And you can say entrepho. And hopefully I'll be able to say to you, that's better than you were, isn't it? So don't expect enormous progress. Do it. Chip away at it. Little by little by little by little. I remember one of the most dramatic experiences I ever had was when I sat down in the library having taken a year and a half of Greek, turning to 1 John and saying, wonder how much of this I could read. And I read the whole book and I was stunned. I didn't know how much I had really learned and how little by little by little by little by little and day by day you'd begin to build up. And after all, what is the word for what we are to be doing as Christians? We are to grow in grace, and that is imperceptible, but there's always, always, always progress. And so if you could read the word in trepho, congratulations. You're better off than you were. And if you can't read it this week, maybe you can read it next week. Just chip Alice Daniels. You said you've done how many? Five letters? That's okay. That's 5 better than you were, isn't it? So don't be afraid of small progress. Small progress is always the best, and that's very good. So don't get all bent out of shape over it. Don't worry about it. Certainly don't lose any sleep over it. But just little by little, chip away. They say, I think this was a Harvard professor, said if you will spend 15 minutes a day, every day, on Greek, in not many years, you'll be the greatest Greek scholar that ever lived. And that's the way you do it. Little by little by little by little, we do it. And I think you've probably experienced in learning. How do you learn best? By leaps or by creeps? Or from creeps? You creep up the ladder of learning, and that's always the important way to learn it. Okay, the words of the faith then that he's being nourished and reared and trained on are, in verse 6, the words of Christian doctrine and of health and good doctrine which you have been following. So Timothy, you've been doing fine. Timothy, keep it up. That's the point of verse 6. Now notice, in the 7th verse then, you become negative. And he says, for have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Now this is, first of all, not denigrating older women. It's simply saying that, and this was true, and we'll get to it in chapter 5, in their time, if you're an older woman, and most likely, as in our days, you see at Furs Cafeteria, groups of older women, and you wonder, where are your men? Well, you know where their men are. Their men have probably died, because it seems like in our culture, men seem to die before the women do. And the same thing was true then, only the older women simply had nothing to do. And they were totally idle. Timothy, or Paul is going to give a remedy for that in chapter 5, but they were totally idle, and therefore they did what? They had time on their hands, and they sat around and told silly stories. And that's what he means by, in this section, fables or myths. Now, look at the word fables. And if you've got an interlinear, can you find the word fables? It may, first of all, have translated it by something different. Has it?
Tales.
Tales. Okay. Tales, T-A-L-E-S, I guess. Okay, tales. And what is the Greek word under it? The word under tales, you're looking in your interlinear side. The word under the word tales would be the word muthus. Cut off that much, and you've got the word muth. Can you see that? The M sound, the U sound, the TH sound, muth. And that is brought over into English with the word myth. And again, once, as we said before, if you say the word myth, you are speaking pure Greek. You say, well, if the word is muthos, how come it says muthus? That means it's plural. Muthos would mean tale or fable. Muthus means plural, table, tales or fables in a plural sense of the word. Now, how is that different than English? Do we do anything like that in English? Can you tell me the difference between dogs and, how do we make it plural? Dogs. We put an S on it. They put an oose on it. They just do it a little different. That is all. And they do it consistently. They do it consistently. We don't always put an S on to make a word plural. Sometimes that's not the case. But there's little difference between Greek and English, except Greek is much easier, much more precise, much easier to come by than in English. Now, when he says, do not pay attention to these tales, notice he's saying two things. the believer is to exercise choice on what he hears. You know, we kind of live in a society that says you have to listen to everything. If someone comes up talking to you, and some people do, and the minute they begin to talk to you, they begin to give you their life story. Or if you say, how's your health? As I had a teacher who once said, they immediately give you an organ recital. And therefore, it's the assumption that you're all ears, you're all ready to listen. Well, Satan knows that. And he's all ready to fill up your ears with trash. So notice verse 7, Timothy is to exercise volition on what he hears. Or, let's put it another way, the believer is to use the on and off switch on what enters his mind. Now, notice also involved here in the first part of verse 7 is the concept of control over what you hear. And then notice how important it is to learn to be negative. Now, we don't glorify that, do we? We say it's important for you to be positive. And that has a lot of truth to it. Who wants to be around a complainer? Who wants to be around someone who always says the bad things about things or the bad side of things? But he says, have nothing to do. Now, if you've got your interlinear, you might want to look at that word, have nothing to do. Because you'll see in your interlinear, and I'm dividing the ending from the rest of the word. And you have pa, ri, and then you have an oo on the end. But you should be able to recognize this much. That's a P sound, that's an A sound, that's an R sound. So pa, I is I sound, T. Pa, ri, te. And how would you get the ending 9 times out of 10? The word is pa, ri, te, o. All right, now what does pa, ri, te, o mean? Number one, it's mood. It's imperative. And I'd like to give a definition to the imperatives spoken in Paul's writing. An imperative mood. Now, this, most people, when you mention grammar, and you say, oh, I don't understand grammar. Do you understand this? The imperative mood is God's appeal to man's will. Imperative mode is God's appeal to man's will. Imperative mode is God's appeal to man's will. And any time you have a command in the New Testament that is imperative mood, it says do it. And it is God of the universe saying, I want to appeal to your volition. It is not forcing an issue. It's saying, I want you to please act on this will. It's much like you're saying to someone, will you bring me a glass of water? Or, no, it wouldn't be will you. It would be bring me a glass of water. That's bring me is an imperative mood. And it is your appeal to the will of another person. They could always say, get your own. But nonetheless, you ask in the imperative mood and say, get me a glass of water. Now, it's important to remember, God, believe it or not, does the same thing. He says, you're my child. I want to appeal to your volition to do something. And so, we learn that from the mood that this verse is found in. But have nothing to do, and this is an imperative. This is God appealing to our will. The word pareteo here is also a present tense. Don't ever give any attention to this. Or keep on forming the habit over and over and over and over of saying no to worldly fables. Now, let's look at this then in terms of this is the negative aspect of the Christian life. I just turned down some meetings in the interest of other things, and Jane came in, and I have a hard time saying no. And she quoted that no good for nothing country music song. What is it? It means, what part of no don't you understand? And many, many Christians think that it is wrong to say no. It is not wrong to say no. It is an imperative to say no and learn to say no to what comes into our ears. And you hear these fables, these myths, and you say no. I won't read it. I won't listen to it. I will not hear it. I put a guard on my ears. My ears are not a trash dump. They're not a place for you to dump everything. And I don't know how many times throughout the some 37 years of the ministry, I'll sit back and say, I wish you wouldn't tell me this. I don't want to hear it. I don't need to know it. There's nothing about it that will really advance your growth. So just cool it. And therefore, on the side of the one who speaks, there are certain things we shouldn't say. On the part of the listener, there are certain things we should not listen to. Now, let me give you a little usage of that word. Look at Luke 14:18. Luke 14:18. It is a word that means to, among other things, it means to decline an invitation. You invite me to do this, and my answer is paraiteo. My answer is no. And so you have chapter 14:18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Notice it's to decline an invitation. And that word for declining an invitation is the same word used in 1 Timothy 4:7. So we could paraphrase. Decline, refuse, beg off of worldly fables. It is also saying no to a request for help. Do you have problems with that? Is there certain times when in the church you need to say no? Well, look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 5, verse 11. He is talking about these widows who have made a request for help. Will you put us on the roll and help us? And Paul is saying there are certain times when you should paraiteo that rule and say no. And it's in verse 11. But, and here's our word, refuse. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, and he gives the reason why. And so here's a widow that has applied for help, and Paul says there is a time to say no. One other. 2 Timothy 2:23. There is a time to say no to a human viewpoint and human ideas. And so he says in verse 23, refuse. Paraiteo, our word. Refuse. Foolish and ignorant questions, literally. Questions knowing that they produce quarrels. There are certain times when to certain things we ought to say the answer is no. And I will repeat what Jane said to me in regard to many of these things. Have you learned to say no? Or what part of no do you not understand? No is a valid option. It's an imperative for Timothy. All right, notice then in this section, he now moves to the subject of discipline. The subject of discipline. And if you look at the verb in chapter 4, verse 7, the last part, on the other hand, discipline. All right, if you have an interlinear, find the word discipline for me. And here is how much of it is the root, gum, nod, and what is the end word? It's gum nods, eh. Take off the e, because that's a declined, a conjugated English. And so the, and what is the word you usually add for the ending? Gum nods, o. Blepo, luo. Most all of your verbs are words that end in the O. And that's the only one that's found in the dictionary. So the word is gumnazo. What do we know about gumnazo? Well, he has wrapped up in this verse discipline, and gumnazo here is a present tense. And what does it mean? Make it a habit. Make it a habit. And it is not only make it a habit because it's in present tense, second, it is imperative mood. What is imperative mood? It's God's appeal to man's volition. Where am I getting all this? Oh, okay. Okay. Have you not found a gumnazo? Anyone else find gumnazo? You would see this much. Gumnazo? How many can see gumnaz? Yeah, that's why I said that's part of the declined ending, a conjugated ending. It's from the word gumnazo. Now, I know you have to know that that E is an ending, but don't worry about that right now. At least you can see, wrong chapter, that helps, Debbie. So you've got the word gumnaz, right? Gumnaz? Gumnaz. All right, we at least know what the Greek word is, and it is the word gumnazo. Now, I want to give several things about that. Number one, it is present, make it a habit. Two, it's imperative, means this is God's appeal to your volition. And number three, it is active voice. Now, remember we said that Timothy was being nourished, subject acted upon. This is the subject acting. And so he's saying, don't sit around and say, God, discipline me. You do it. You produce the action of the discipline. You gumnazo yourself. It's imperative. I command it, and I want you to do it all the time. And again, I'll ask my question, where did this come from? The text. See, this is why it's called exegesis. Jesus means to lead, and ex means out. It's what the text said. And that takes very careful attention. One little word can change the meaning of everything. I saw a good one yesterday. It's on the two prepositions, over and under. And see if you catch the difference. I am over the hill. I'm glad I'm not under the hill. Is there a difference between over and under? There's all the difference in the world. Over the hill means I'm getting older. Under the hill means you're buried. You're finished. And that's all conveyed by what? One little
word, as we illustrated Sunday. A bus is leaving town within a half an hour. I want you under it. I want you in it or on it. A great deal of difference by little words. And this is the reward of New Testament study, of looking at the precise nature of words. So in this particular verse, he's simply saying, and this is just reading it. This is not looking at a commentary. This is not my comment. I'm just telling you what is there. And if we had someone come in tonight that says, I literally hate the Bible, and he knew Greek, do you know what he'd say? That's a present tense, that's an imperative mood, that's an active voice. Because that is what it said. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. And therefore, there's a lot that can be uncovered by just opening your eyes and looking. So, I want you to discipline yourself, make it a habit. It's an imperative. I appeal to your will and active voice. I want you to produce the action. Now, the word refers to, and we have it again in English. We all go, or we all should go, once in a while to a gymnasium. And that's just this word from Greek brought over. And it means to exercise. But the Greeks added an element to it. And the word also is the word gymnos, for being naked. So to gymnazo means to exercise naked or without clothes. And the reason for that is clothes are binding. And therefore, when the Greeks exercised, they wanted as little clothing on as possible. And therefore, they wanted the freedom of movement. And therefore, they didn't wear a raincoat to run a 100-yard dash. There weren't yards, but 100 meters. What did the Greeks have? Stadia? Yeah. Oh, by the way, have you ever said the word stadium? You know what that's from, don't you? It's the Greek word stadia, for a distance. It's where you ran distances. You speak Greek all the time. Okay, exercise naked. Now, let's see if we can get down to... Huh? Oh, okay. No. The point is with naked is you're unimpaired by any clothes that are there. No, don't do that here. You'll go to jail for doing it. But the Greeks could do it because they had a different view of things and they wanted freedom of movement. And therefore, they could not understand why you would want to exercise with clothes on. Okay, now let's drop that. It's imperative. Make it a habit. This is God's appeal to our volition. He wants us to produce the action. He wants us to exercise. Now, our version has given us in the King James... what, Debbie?
Yes. And exercise.
Exercise. What is NASB got? I believe exercise. Discipline, doesn't it? Discipline. But this is all the word gymnazo. Now, out of exercise or discipline, do you get this idea? Do you get the idea of doing it all the time? Do you get the idea that God is appealing to your will? Do you get the idea that you're to produce the action? Do you get the idea that it's exercise with freedom of movement or exercise naked? And that's all in the Word. Now, let's ask ourselves a question and begin to work a little bit with that. What is discipline? What is discipline? You got a definition in your mind? You say he is a very disciplined person. And in this context, we're going to talk about two kinds of discipline. Physical discipline and spiritual discipline, exercise or discipline. And he's going to talk about each. I've taken time to write out for you what I think is a good definition of discipline. Let me read it, then underscore the words that are important. Discipline is the self-imposed training. Why would I say self-imposed? If you can answer this, you get a big star. Why do I say it is self-imposed? What's the voice? Active. It's not done to you. It's not done for you. You do it yourselves. So it is the self-imposed training. And I'll underscore the words, it is the self-imposed training that corrects, molds, strengthens, and perfects the social, spiritual, physical, mental aspects of our being. It is self-imposed in that it's a matter of choice. You have to choose to discipline yourself. And really, let's face it, all of us, by natural tendency, do we tend to self-impose discipline on us, or do we tend to not do that? Do we exercise discipline with regard to physical exercise naturally? I just love to work out. No, I don't. That has to be forced and self-imposed. Do I love to eat the wrong things? Yes, I do. Do I not want to discipline myself to god-awful steamed broccoli and steamed cauliflower with no cheese sauce on it? I do not tend. This has to be self-imposed. Do we want to discipline ourselves spiritually? Do we normally and naturally gravitate toward going to the Word of God so we can be corrected? So we can be molded, and by the word corrects, I mean that indicates what we do not do by nature. We do not do by nature. Page 124, huh? Average. Discipline then is being in control and being in charge. I would say three things about discipline. Discipline, number one, is being in control. Discipline, number two, is change. Discipline, number three, discipline hurts. It's a painful thing. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to engage in discipline. Now, the next thing he does is to begin to divide. And he says there is a discipline that perfects us physically. There is also a discipline that develops us mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. And he's going to begin by saying, may I now compare physical with spiritual discipline. And let's note that the rest of the verse is built around and on the idea of discipline. So let's put down, this is going to be a comparison and a contrast of physical and spiritual discipline. Now we know that he goes into both areas because in verse 7, he says, discipline yourself for godliness. And in verse 8, he says, bodily gymnazo. So notice the two kinds that are brought into contrast. Now, if you have an interlinear, you may want to look at it this way. On the other hand, discipline yourself, pros. And the word is godliness. Discipline yourself in godliness. And in verse 8, it says bodily discipline is pros, and then the word little. All right. Spiritual discipline is discipline pros godliness. Physical discipline is pros little. Now, obviously, you want to say little what? And by the way, he is not condemning bodily discipline. He's simply saying you ought to see the contrast between the two. And the contrast between the two are this. It is little in terms of extent, and it is little in terms of duration. Now, can you see that? It is little in terms of extent that physical discipline exercises the body. But spiritual discipline is bigger. It exercises the soul. So the extent is different. The ground covered is different. Now, what else do we know about body and soul in terms of duration? Well, we know this then, that physical discipline is for time. Spiritual discipline pays off in eternity. Now, can you see how Paul is putting the two side by side with one another? And he's simply saying this, physical discipline profits a little. It does profit. Many of us should do more of it, and it does profit. But remember, it does nothing for the soul. It exercises only the body. And in terms of duration, when I die, I will cease to go to the gymnasium. And I will then face eternity. And therefore, it's the difference between body and time, between the soul and eternity. And they're both good, but you need to see the balance between the two. Now, on the duration, come down to verse 8. For bodily discipline, gymnazo, exercise, is only of a little profit in terms of what it affects the body and in terms of how long it lasts. It lasts only for physical life. But godliness is profitable for all things, not just the body, all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also of the life to come. And so let's put it several different ways. Physical discipline builds muscle. Spiritual discipline builds morals. Physical discipline builds for time. Spiritual discipline builds for eternity. See what he's saying in this section. Both are important, but you ought to have a sense of what is most important. And notice in verse 9, he begins to teach us how important this is. This is a trustworthy statement, and it's what he's just said. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And so verse 9 says something relative to the truth of that statement, and it says something relative to the universality of a statement. It is true in statement, and is it true in application? Or, put it another way, verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement that's relative to the truth of what we've just said, and it is deserving of a full acceptance. It refers to the universality of the statement. And then in verse 10, he talks about really getting in there and practicing discipline. Verse 10, For it is for this we labor, and it's the word for labor, to the point of exhaustion, and we strive, athletic word, we labor to the point of exhaustion, we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, that's a little bit of a puzzling statement at first. It says he is the Savior of all men, especially believers. How would you explain that? Does that mean all men are saved? Look at Matthew 5, I think, for our explanation. God, in one sense of the word, saves all men. Matthew 5 says that. and see if your eye can fall on it. I did not write down the verse. It's God calls the rain to fall on the just and the unjust.
45.
In order that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In what sense then is he Savior? Hey, the rain that waters the crop, that gives you food to keep you alive, saves two kinds of people. It saves Christians, and it also saves non-Christians. What do we often call this doctrine? This is the doctrine of common grace. And it means God gives blessing alike to saved and unsaved. I can breathe and sustain my life. An unbeliever can breathe and sustain his life. And in that sense, we both look to God and say, you know, you saved me. And for a person who is not an unbeliever, he doesn't recognize that the breath you breathe, the life you live, is a gift of God. And he can cut it off like that. And that is God's common goodness and grace that is to lead us to God's special grace in salvation. And so going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he is a Savior of all men in the sense of common grace, but especially, in a special sense, he's a Savior of believers in that they have sins forgiven, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, Timothy is told that he needs to practice priorities. Now look at verse 11 and we'll close with it. Prescribe. Now how in the world our translation ever came up with that word prescribe, I do not know. Because the word means, well, someone give it to me in the interlinear. Charge. Okay, and what's the Greek word? Do you have something like parangelo? You got that? Okay. See that double G? That's pronounced like NG. That's why I said pa, and there should be an A in there. Parangelo. Parangelo. And the word... first of all, it's a present tense. It means make it a habit. It's imperative mood. It's God's appeal to man's volition. And let's go to the meaning of it, because its meaning is not prescribe. Look at Matthew 10, verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. And I'm just taking you a few uses of the word parangelo. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after parangelo them. And our version has an NASB, instructing them. But do you sense there's a little more than just instructions? Do you sense a little command involved in this? Look over at Mark 15:35. Mark 15 and verse 35. And notice the word is not just instruct, but look in verse 30. Let's see. Mark 15. Oh, I wanted to get that one. I got it wrong in my notes. Acts 1:4. Acts 1:4. The one in Mark is where the Lord commands the people, parangelo, to sit down to be fed. And that's definitely a command word, and that's what I want you to see. It's a command word. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And gathering them together, he, parangelo, what? Commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Not just teaching, not just instruction. Now, could you tell me how out of that word, 1 Timothy, and let's go to it to close, 1 Timothy gets the word prescribe? Well, the word found in that section is not only prescribe, but it is command and teach. So command and teach these things. Now we'll pick up next time with God's Timothy's church priorities, and there will be three of them, and we'll look at that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for the richness of your word. We're thankful for the accuracy in which it was given to us, for the accuracy in which the language conveys meaning, and help us to learn this in order to know it, and help us to know it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.